Good morning again. In just a moment, I'm going to read Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. Before you do, I want to ask you to do something for me. As I read through it, it's going to break down into two parts, verses 11 through 16 and then verses 17 through 21. But as I do, as I read through it, I want you to sort of make a glancing judgment about whether or not the passage itself is beaming with confidence or is sort of shaded in some sort of darkness. Is it filled with light? Is it optimistic, or is it sort of colored by darkness, as I say, pessimistic? And you have to pick one or the other. You can't say, because there's two parts, I'll choose one over the other, or one for one passage and one for another. You have to choose just one, so you can only choose one. Light or darkness, optimism or pessimism, about the state of the world or the fate of the world. So, beginning reading in Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. If you would stand as we read. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to all the birds and that fly directly overhead. Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and it was the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that come from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. You can be seated. I think it's pretty clear the answer is optimism, right? The answer is light. There's no darkness whatsoever that's shrouding this at all. And that's my take on it. It is undoubtedly optimistic. It is undeniably should fill us with a sense of hope. Even as I read the passage, smiles should be forming in our faces as you hear the words of Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. Heaven has opened. Behold, the rider on the white horse comes judging, making war. It's not easy to see, though, the optimism in the passage. I understand that. I really, really do. But the reason that it's not easy is because we've been trained. We've been trained over the course of the last 100 years or so by literalism and pessimism. And both have worked sort of hand in hand to deflate the hope that's found in the passage. So I want to back up just a moment and sort of work through the stage or set the stage for you. It'll be very quick. And that's your first point in the outline, actually. So we're already in point one. Introduction's over. Moving quickly right along. I want to set the stage for the passage, and hopefully by way of that, you'll be able to see it. So in verses 1 through 5, we saw, well, we're not going to read it, but in verses 1 through 5, you can let your eyes sort of glance over it. We saw that heaven is rejoicing over the destruction of the adulterous harlot. Now, my contention from the beginning has been that this is the Old Covenant Israel. Not every Israelite, not every Jew, but Old Covenant Israel in the first century who killed the prophets, chose Rome over Jesus, killed Jesus, and then made war on the church. So heaven, for the sake of the church, is rejoicing over the defeat of the church's enemy. Then in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 10, we have the presenting of the true bride of Christ. So verses 1 through 5 is the setting aside of the adulterous bride of Christ, Old Covenant Israel. Verses 6 through 10 is the stepping forward of the true bride of Christ, or the true Israel, as Paul says in Romans 9, or the church itself. It's a result of what happened in verses 1 through 5. So the old one is set aside, the new one steps forward. And that's the church throughout the ages. So that's all those who believe in Jesus, Jew or Gentile. It's a figurative marriage, verses 6 through 10, of Christ and his bride, the church. Now, all of that, the setting aside of the adulterous bride and the stepping forward of the true bride, the church, opens the door to what we're going to talk about today in verses 11 through 21. And this is the opening of God's mission. If you were here the last 2 weeks, you might know what I'm about to say. It's the opening of God's mission to evangelize the world, to redeem creation, for creation to gain, to again be abuzz with the glory of God from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, for creation to be marked by the image of God through the image bearers that live upon the earth and live all over the earth for the glory of God. Now that was the original message of creation. Our good and glorious God was gracious to display his glory through all that he had created. Now certainly that original mission was veiled with the fall, but in Christ, the original mission is in some sense rediscovered, at least re-understood by us. In God's people, it's reinvigorated, and it's coming to fruition throughout the course of history, one believer at a time. So the destruction of Jerusalem and her temple was the promised sign from Matthew 24 that Christ is in fact ruling from heaven, accomplishing those very ends to reclaim for himself or to take back from the fall, what was lost in the fall. So the old covenant has passed away. The adulterous bride is set aside. New things have come. The new covenant has come. So rejoice. God is busy taking back what was lost in the fall, and he's taking it back through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there are three steps in the chapter. Number one, I'll repeat it once again. Old covenant, adulterous wife set aside 2 weeks ago. New covenant last week. New covenant church steps forward as the bride of Christ. That's the church. Number three, God's mission to take back what was lost in the fall is accomplished through the new bride as they preach the gospel all over the world. That's this week. So that's Revelation 19 in a nutshell. Let's close. But you say, okay, so you're going to explain to us how Revelation chapter 19 verses 11 through 21 is explaining to us the expanse of the gospel, or the expanse of the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does that, though, mean for me? What does that mean for my daily life? And why do you sound so excited? My goal today is for this passage to fill us all with optimism. And really, starting today is the reason that I really wanted to preach the book of Revelation. I've questioned that choice many times, been reduced to tears on several occasions, very real story. But today marks the beginning of why I really wanted to preach through this book, this and the days that follow after. It's a very difficult book. And to be clear, it doesn't, I say each week, trying to be gracious, it doesn't matter if we disagree with, I mean, I care. I want you to have a correct view, what I think is correct. But it doesn't matter to me that we might disagree on some points of this. I make a case for my position on this because I think it would be irresponsible for me to stand up here and not make any case at all, but just to preach, you know, this is what it could mean or this is what other people mean. But I've said, I've been repeatedly gracious with my pleas that we shouldn't squabble over some of the details. Just because you're wrong or just because you think that I'm wrong shouldn't be an issue of division over this. It really shouldn't. But what I want us all to gain hold of, not just from today, but from the entirety of the book, which I've tried to preach, is a new covenant optimism. It's what we all should gain from a book like the book of Revelation. And I'm going to stress it in two different ways, or what's going to come to us in two ways. The first is an optimism for the kingdom of God. And I would propose to you that you and I are not as active as we should be in kingdom work because we are, in some sense, infected with a sense of pessimism, which has led us to be more inwardly focused rather than outwardly focused. But I'll explain that hopefully as we go. Secondly, I want you to be filled with optimism for literally everything else in your life, not just in terms of the kingdom and that it's going to spread, not just in terms of the kingdom and that's going to permeate all walks of life, but literally a new covenant optimism for literally everything that is in your life, every sphere of it, everything that we experience, or everything that we face, or every aspect of it should be met with an eternal optimism. So that's my goal for today, that we're going to all walk out of here optimists. And some of you, that's going to be harder than others, but we're going to get there. This is how we're going to do it. So New Covenant optimism in two parts, basis for the New Covenant optimism. And then if we have time, we'll spend as much time as we can on New Covenant optimism put into practice. So let's get started. The first one, New Covenant optimism in two parts. As I said earlier, one of the reasons that we can't see the optimism of this passage is that we've been sort of trained to read Revelation with a literal eye. Everything sort of has to be literal. A literal approach to the passage then would tell us that fire and swords and fury and rods and lakes of fire and gorging birds, this is nothing but judgment and hell and catastrophe all over the place. Smoke's just billowing up from everything that we read. And if that's your approach to the book of Revelation, I can understand that. A literal approach to this book is not only really impossible to keep up with, but it's always, almost always trends towards dark and dreary. But the literal approach is not the best way to approach a book like the book of Revelation, as we've explained many times. I had literally 14 quotes today from some men that all of you that all of you know, and from some men that the other ones, other people know. But they're from past and they're from present. 14 quotes, all trending in the same direction, all looking at this particular passage in the same way. But I'm not going to read all 14 of those quotes because we would be here a long time. So I'm just going to read the best. But here's the 14 men. There's more than that. So there's like 17 quotes. John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, John Owen, Richard Sibbs, Matthew Henry, Charles Hodge, Robert Dabney, William J.T. Shedd, J. Gresham Aiken, Stephen Charnock, John Murray, R.C. Sproul, Terry Johnson, Richard Phillips, and there's some others. There's some other ones that we could list as well. So there's like 20. We don't have time for that. I have time for that today, but you don't have time for that. So I just picked the best one, which comes from B.B. Warfield. Anybody know B.B. Warfield? Princeton theologian from when Princeton was good. And he's really representing all of Princeton thoughts on this passage. And this is what he says in reference to Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. He says, "We are not to think as we read of any literal war or manual fighting. Therefore, the conquest is wrought by the spoken word. In short, by the preaching of the gospel. In fine, we have before us here a picture of the victorious career of the gospel of Christ in the world. All the imagery of the dread battle and its hideous details are but to give us the impression of the completeness of the victory. Christ's gospel is to conquer the earth. He is to overcome all his enemies. There is, of course, nothing new in this." He's going on. This is him. "There's, of course, nothing new in this. The victory of the gospel was predicted over and over again, even in the Old Testament times, under the figure of a spiritual conquest. It is thus also that Paul pictures it. It is thus also that John himself portrays it. It is indeed the staple representation of the entire Bible." So in short, no literal, B.B. Warfield's perception, no literal war, gospel conquering of the earth, overcoming of all of Christ's enemies, same truth predicted in the Old Testament. Think of Zechariah, a kingdom without walls, so big, so large, so expansive that walls couldn't hold it. Think of Ezekiel, a spreading, deepening river going out from the temple, bringing life to everything that it literally touches. The same message that Paul proclaims, led in triumphal procession throughout the whole world. Think of John as he develops it here in Revelation. From beginning to end, says Warfield, from Genesis 1 through Revelation, it's the same. Christ must put all of his enemies under his feet. And that's what is being pictured here in Revelation 19, 11 through 21. So my first help for you towards optimism is, this is not literal, but like everything in Revelation, symbols represent literal things. Just because it's symbolic doesn't mean it's not representing something literal. And so that's what we're going to look at now. I'm not going to answer every detail of every single part of this passage. Quite honestly, there are some I'm not quite sure about. But I'm going to do the best that I can and try to show you how all the images that I can understand together draws the picture for us. Then we'll look and see how it's portrayed in other parts of the Bible. So verses 11 through 16 is gospel. I've entitled it gospel reconciliation. That's the first part. So the rider on the white horse is no doubt Jesus Christ. He's seen figuratively coming out of heaven to judge and make war, it says in verse 11. And we'll look more specifically at how Jesus is being presented here with our second point. But for right now, just the rider on the white horse is Jesus. And the picture is this. It begins with heaven opening up and the gospel going forth to take rebel captives who once did not believe the gospel. That's basically it, but let me explain. So heaven opening up has been upon the saints' minds for quite some time. Ever since Jesus taught them to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is the church itself, and wherever there is the church, there is God's rule through his word and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. So as the church expands, the prayer is being answered. Thy kingdom come as the church expands through people believing and repenting in Jesus, repenting of their sins and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. As people are added, thy kingdom is coming, thy kingdom is coming. And as God works through his word, rules through them, sanctifies them, strengthens them by the Holy Spirit, his will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. Not perfectly, but in a gospel sense, with poverty of spirit, with mourning over sin, with hungering and thirsting for righteousness, showing mercy, being merciful one to another. So that's an answer to that. So heaven opens up. Christ comes figuratively through the church, bringing the kingdom of God. And every time someone believes, the kingdom expands, thy kingdom come. And that's sort of what's being pictured here. But look at how this is all described. Christ is coming forth figuratively to bring the kingdom, to expand the kingdom to all the world. And it's described with, he's coming, judging, making war, with eyes like fire, robe dipped in blood, the sword coming out of his mouth to strike down the nations. Now these together build the picture of how the kingdom of God spreads. Now the reason for that it's hard for us to picture that is because we don't always think about salvation in the same terms that Scripture does. And Scripture speaks about salvation in different ways. There are some passages that give us the sense that salvation is a sense of wooing from God, that God is wooing us with our troubled hearts. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's a very sweet picture of how the effectual call speaks to our sin-weary and works-tired hearts. It's beckoning us to come to Christ who has paid for all of our sin and done all of our work or done all of the work on our behalf. So come and find rest and salvation. But there are other pictures and with much different tones. The backgrounds of these other pictures are not people who are weary, laden and from sin, and they're just trying to be righteous, but they can't. The background of these people that I'm talking about are rebels. It's not people who need to be wooed, it's people who need to be conquered. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if you want to turn there, verses 14 through 16. One of my all-time favorite chapters, one of my all-time favorite books, one of my all-time favorite passages, verses 14 through 16. I guess it's because I know what a rebel I was to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for such things? Nobody. But Christ is our sufficiency. The picture here is taken from a very real event that Paul and his readers were aware of. It was called a triumph. And it took place when Rome would return home after conquering some other nation. As the general of the Roman army and the armies would come back, they would have behind them a trail of conquests, of captives that they had taken, some of them soldiers. Sometimes the enemy general himself. And this Roman general would lead them through the streets of Rome in chains. And the soldiers also would have been smelling the scent of incense as they walked through the streets. And that would have been their sign that it wasn't going to end well, that a sacrifice was about to be made. And people would be burning that. So we have this general leading his defeated foes to the center of the city. And then as he gets to the center of the city, he would execute them. He would most often chop their heads off. That's a triumph. That's a Roman triumph that Paul is drawing from here. And he's saying that Christ is the one leading the procession, that Christ is leading the triumphal procession, and that among this group, at least one of them, is Paul, who's in chains, following behind the victor, Jesus Christ. I'm sure he's picturing the time he met Christ on the Damascus Road, when he's literally knocked down and blinded by Christ. His rebellious heart was defeated and taken captive. Now, the difference between what Paul is talking about and the Roman triumph that I mentioned is that Paul is glad about it. It's a triumph he welcomes, for in this triumph, his head isn't cut off. But he's brought to faith, he's forgiven, and he's justified, and he's made a glad and willing servant of Jesus Christ, who leads him. And then Christ leads him, and he leads him, as verse 14 says, everywhere. And everywhere that he is led, the fragrance of Christ is spread. The fragrance of Christ is the death of Christ. It's the rotting of Christ, is literally what he's talking about. And so he's talking about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so everywhere he goes, this aroma of Christ sort of wafts over all of the people. Some believe and are brought to life, verses 11 through 16. Others reject and are pronounced in condemnation or condemned, verses 17 through 21, which we'll get to that in just a moment. So the great harlot bride is set aside. The new bride steps forward, who is no longer divided by such walls as Jews and Gentiles. The gospel is now opened up to all the world. No longer is there Greek or Jew or circumcised or uncircumcised or barbaric or barbarian or Scythian or slave or free, but Christ is all and in all of those who believe. And through the preaching of the gospel, rebel hearts from all of those different people groups are brought in. From all different tribes and all different nations and all different tongues that we read about in the book of Revelation. And they're brought into, they're conquered. Their rebellious hearts are conquered and they're brought into the kingdom of God. Now this is what Hebrews chapter 10 verses 12 through 13 said must happen, which we've already referred to, and will happen as Christ goes forth through his church. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Some of Christ's enemies are conquered through conversion. And this is Christ plundering the house of Satan, which we'll talk about next week when we look at the binding of Satan, Lord willing. This is Christ taking for himself a people, making war on their rebellious hearts and making them a kingdom from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So the goal of creation could be accomplished. The spreading of God's glory from one end of it to the next. As bearers of God's image are redeemed and sanctified and doing the will of God on earth as it is in heaven in a gospel sense, with poverty of spirit and hunger for righteousness and mercy and sorrow over sin. It's a beautiful picture, I think, really. It's figuratively as Christ coming out of heaven, leading his throngs, his people, and conquering and bringing people in and making them his own people. Hardened sinners made pliable. Rebellious hearts made soft, forgiving, merciful. These people spreading across the globe progressively as the gospel goes forth. But some of Christ's enemies are not conquered through conversion, but instead find a different fate. Verses 17 through 21 is gospel condemnation. As 2 Corinthians 2, the passage we just read before, 15 says, some were brought to life by believing the gospel, and some were condemned by the gospel as they reject and perish in their unbelief. The picture in verses 17 to 21 is rather grotesque, isn't it? Birds being called to eat on the flesh of kings, captains, mighty men, horses and riders, slaves and free, small and great, all men really. Well, the immediate context of this draws us back to Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 through 18. And on that chapter, if you remember back, was it 3 years ago? We have the dragon, which is Satan, just kidding. Dragon, which is Satan, and the sea beast, which is Rome, and the land beast, which is old covenant apostate Israel. together, so the dragon gives its power to the sea beast gives its power to the land beast. Together they deceive the people. These beasts are so powerful. These beasts are so mighty. We can only find refuge in them. That's where we should go for safety. And people do. They turn to the beasts instead of the lamb, taking the mark of the beast upon them. And so the two beasts, the sea beast, the land beast, or the sea beast, and the false prophet, as it's written here, are defeated by Christ and then thrown into the lake of fire, along with their followers who would not trust in Christ through the gospel. That's the picture, 17 through 21. A wrapping up of what we have read about in terms of the sea beast and the land beast. The point of the birds is that the birds eating the flesh of the dead, defeated men is to draw an allusion back to the old covenant. These are old covenant curses, and so it's telling us and it's giving us another indication that old covenant Israel is a part of this judgment. But the point is greater than that. Psalm 2, I'll just read. Listen, you know it. Why do nations rage and peoples plot in vain? Kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You can hear the obvious parallels between Psalm 2 and Revelation 19. Nations is his heritage, the breaking of those who rage and plot against Christ, the ruling with a rod of iron. So in all we have, as Christ goes forth, rebels will be taken captive and made glad servants of the kingdom and their king. Others will continue to rage, not believing, denying, refusing to submit to the authority of the king who's been placed on Zion. And they will be condemned for their belief. And if they die in that unbelief, they perish to a lake of fire. That's the whole picture. Optimism. I don't want you to lose sight of the beauty of this and what to hold on to and grasp in the midst of all of this. Both pictures. It's two sides of the same coin, really. But I want you to grasp it a bit clear. So Kiefer read from Matthew 13, verse 31. We're not even out of the... Well, we're on the second point. We'll see how far we get. Kiefer read from Matthew 13 earlier. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in the branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid it in three measures of flour till it was leavened. So two parables explaining the kingdom. Jesus is drawing from these to teach his disciples about the kingdom of God in two really different ways. The first one is that the kingdom will start out very small, such as it did in the first century, and then it will grow and 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 grow into a tree. The word tree is important. The mustard seed never grew into a tree. It grew into a shrub. But the reason that Jesus used the word tree wasn't because he didn't understand botany or biology, but because he's making a point. In the Bible, trees represent mighty nations: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, just to name a few. The point is that the kingdom of God is going to grow to dominance. As you see the garden there, that's the earth. And the kingdom of God is going to grow to the point where it's the most dominant tree in the entire garden. So big that all the birds of the air can come and nest. So varying type of birds, varying types of peoples, nations, people from different places. Jesus was saying the kingdom will grow and grow and grow. It will start small, but it will grow. It'll be small, it'll be slow, it'll be progressive, but it will grow. And one day, it will dominate the earth. The number of Christians around the world has nearly quadrupled in the last 100 years. Quadrupled in the last 100 years. From about 600 million, now I'm just reading these. These are not current stats, so it's more than that. I'm just reading from a book I have. From about 600 million in 1910 to more than 2 billion in 2010. Christianity has grown enormously, these are direct quotes, in sub-Saharan Africa and the Asia Pacific region, where there were relatively few Christians at the beginning of the 20th century. The share of the population that is Christian in the sub-Saharan Africa climbed from 9% in 1910 to 63% in 2010. While in the Asia-Pacific region, it rose from 3% to 7%. Not great, but still growing, doubled. Christianity today, unlike a century ago, is a true global faith. Although Christians comprise just under a third, so we're at that third mark now, of the world's population, they form a majority of the population in 158 countries and territories. About two-thirds of all the countries and territories in the world. About 90% of Christians live in countries where Christians are the majority. Only about 10% of Christians worldwide live as minorities, such as India, where Sushant lives. In 1910, the number of Christians in America was 165.9 million. In 2010, that number had climbed to 804 million, a 385% increase. Next is the second parable, the leaven that spreads through the loaf of bread. Leaven alters and transforms the whole of the loaf of bread as it spreads throughout, affecting every part of the loaf of bread. Jesus is saying the same thing about the kingdom. Not only will it grow to dominance, but it will literally reach into every sphere of life. We can talk about the abolition of slavery, the fight against racial division. We have a long ways to go in regards to abortion. But the world is getting better as the kingdom of God spreads. World literacy rates from 1820 to 2010 grew from 12% of the population to 83% of the population. In the developed world, the literacy rate approaches 100%. In the U.S. alone, it's 99%. 99% of Americans can read. Not a big deal to us. We think everybody should. But in comparison to where we were in 1820, it's crazy. War. The number of war deaths has plummeted. In the 1950s, there were almost 250 deaths caused by war per million people. Now, 10 per 1 million people. The number of people per million who have died in armed conflict dropped from 235 in 1950 to 2.5 in 2007 per million people. That's crazy. Crime. As recent as the early 80s and mid-90s, there were over 50 violent crimes per 1,000 victims. Recently, this number has dropped threefold to 15 per 1,000. Country continues, at least our country, and many places like us, continues to become a safer place to live. Regardless of what we might think, if we do some comparatively to things in the past. The number of burglaries per 1,000 people in the U.S. has dropped from 110 in 1973 to 26 in 2008. 76% decrease. But we can go on and on and on and on. Secularists will praise the government and their policing and the different things that they can do, but God sets the governments and rules over his people through those governments for their good and for his glory and for the expanse of his kingdom, is my short answer. We don't have time for my long. But my point is, that is a pretty remarkable increase in the betterment of the world in just the last 100 years. And this is in direct connection to the spreading of the kingdom of God. God is ruling. There are more Christians today, more churches today, and where there are more churches and more Christians, God is ruling through his word, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he's changing those people, and he's changing the homes, and he's changing societies. Slow, sure, even from our perspective, as we look, it seems slow. But it's progressing, and it's growing. So evil is being overcome, sin by sin, mortification by mortification. As I said, in our country alone, Christians have increased 385% in the last 100 years. Amazing. That is truly amazing. Imagine what the next 100 years may look like. We just need good churches for them all. This should compel us to be working for the kingdom. We know that ours is a message of victory. Listen to John Stott. He says, it's impossible to read the New Testament without being impressed by the atmosphere of joyful confidence that pervades it and which stands out in contrast to the defeatist religion that often passes for Christianity today. There was no defeatism in the early Christians. They spoke rather of victory. Thanks be to God, they said. He gives the victory, they said. In all these things, we are more than conquerors, they said. God always leads us in triumphal procession, they said. And each letter to the seven churches in the book of Revelation ended with, "To you who overcome." This should be our mindset. This should be our mindset. We should have the same boldness. We should have the same optimism about what's going on in the world, about what's going on in the kingdom of God. Ours is the victory. Christ has defeated our enemies. He's conquering the world now through us, making the nations his footstool, bringing them all under his sovereign rule, permeating the world with his gospel and his grace and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That's our first application. Preach the gospel of victory. It never comes back void. That's what we say all the time. It never comes back void. It's always going to do exactly what God says it's going to do. For some it brings life, for some it condemns, but it always conquers. So preach the gospel. So victory, conquest, overcoming, that's the vocabulary of the first century church. And that's the point. Imagine the first century church had a mindset of victory, conquest, and conquering. And it's all based on Jesus Christ, which is our next point, maybe our last, we'll see. That's where Revelation 19 is directing us. It's directing our eyes directly, not to a victory, but to the victor, to Jesus Christ himself. Everything here that is attributed to Christ is being used to inflate our lungs with confidence, to embolden us for what he has set about to do through us. To make us optimistic, joyous, confident, comforted citizen of an ever-growing, protected kingdom that is ruled by a sovereign king who cannot be defeated. So first, white. The horses and the linen, so they're all white. Normally we attribute that to holiness, but this is a symbol here of victory. Now, you'll have to agree with me on this one, because literally everyone from every school of eschatology agrees that the white here represents victory. So if we can find agreement in the book of Revelation, we need to celebrate that, and everybody needs to agree. But the point of the white is that the new covenant mission of conquering people with the gospel and bringing the nations under his rule for the spread of the glory of God, the point is, it cannot fail. It will not fail. The point of the white horse, the white riders, the white linens, Jesus Christ white, riding the white horse, followed by these people dressed in white, it cannot fail. It cannot fail. It cannot fail. Everything that Jesus purposes to do cannot fail. Nothing. Not a single aspect of it. The names bolster that image. Faithful and true. Jesus is faithful and true to his promises. And Jesus is true to his promise. He's faithful to every promise. He's true to every word that he said. Romans 11:15. Just listen to a few. For if their rejection, speaking of Israel, means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? This is the rejection of Israel so that the gospel would go out. And that's the point of what we've been talking about. The rejection of Israel, the gospel now goes out to the world. It's not confined to an ethnic people. It goes to everyone. 2 Corinthians 5:19, same thing, referring to the reconciliation of the world. And then we are given. So Christ is reconciling the world to himself. And then it says, and you are ministers of reconciliation. You have the ministry of reconciliation. So that's sort of the picture again, preaching the gospel to all the world as Christ works through us. Colossians 1 says the same thing, that by the blood of his cross, Christ is making peace with rebels, reconciling all things to himself, heaven and earth to himself, it says. All of these together tell us that Christ has promised to reconcile all things to himself. And he will do it. And he will use the church and your proclamation of the gospel to do it. I'm not espousing universalism that one day every single person ever will be saved. I'm saying that whether the gospel is going to go out, it's going to accomplish exactly what it's supposed to. It's going to be life to those who believe, to bring death to those who don't. But the kingdom is going to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. The number of kingdom citizens is going to outnumber anything else. He's going to do it. That's what he's promised he's going to do. And that's what he's going to do. We can trust that. Verse 13, it says that each diadem has a name on it. Each name, in some ways, reveals his sovereignty and his rule. If you want to do an interesting study, go back to 13. You'll see the dragon and the sea beast, they have diadems on them. He takes them. They don't deserve them. He takes them. And so he takes these diadems, and these are names on his name. So Christ has many names, many more than we find in Revelation, but listen to some of these. chapter 1, verse 8, Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, meaning nothing can exist without his permission. He's the beginning, and everything serves the purpose of glorifying the sovereign rule of Christ. Also 1:8, Almighty, no one can thwart his will. 5:5, Lion of the tribe of Judah, immediately brings to mind that the Lion of the tribe of Judah will bring peace to the earth, reconciling all things to himself. Chapter 3, verse 21, the victorious one. Verse 13, the word of God. This takes us back to John's gospel. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things that were made through him, through Jesus. There's nothing in the universe that did not begin with Christ. Everything has its origin with the existence, with the creation, with Christ creating it. And then King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 72, where all the kings will bow down to Christ. Psalm 2, where all the kings are commanded to bow down to Christ, lest they escape his fury. So kiss the Son while there's time to escape his wrath. So the whole point of all of that is that man is not sovereign. Rome is not sovereign. Israel's not sovereign. No man is sovereign. Christ is sovereign. Only Christ is sovereign. With all of this together, we see that this is meant to embolden the church. Think of it. This is the church prior to going through the tribulation, prior to see these wars really ramp up and the destruction of Jerusalem. This is meant to embolden them, to give them strength for all that they're going to endure, all the heartache, all the pain, all the loss. That everything is in fact being ruled, controlled, by King Jesus. Everything you're going to go through, it's okay, it's hard, it's painful, but I'm ruling it. It's for my purpose. Trust me. It's hard to fathom. They're supposed to believe that this is, that Old Covenant Israel is going to be set aside. We, the church, are going to be established as the true bride of Christ. Our little kingdom is going to expand into the church that will grow and grow and grow in power and influence throughout the age, gradually and slowly until it dominates and permeates the entire earth. Again, hard to fathom. For us, even, with what we see going on in the world today, in our country, in India, as Shashanth has been sharing with me, our context sometimes don't make us think that these promises could come true, or they are coming true progressively. Hard to believe. But imagine hearing that from the perspective of the first century church. By looking at their circumstances and our circumstances, who had more reason to believe what Jesus is saying will come about? Who had more reason to be filled with optimism? Certainly we all share the same confidence, founded on and sustained by the person and the testimony of Jesus Christ. But we also have the benefit of knowing that all that Christ said would happen in those years in and around 70 AD actually came true. The old covenant bride was destroyed. The new covenant bride was preserved. And we are the beneficiaries of their preservation. We have even more reason for confidence. We've seen more. We've seen the spread of the gospel to places otherwise unreached. We've seen the gospel dismantle slavery. We've seen the gospel unite people who once were bitter and in war with each other for nothing more than the color of their skin. We've seen the world become safer. We've seen the world become more accessible. We've seen literacy rates literally skyrocket so that the gospel could be read by everyone. We have even more reason to be optimistic. Even more reason for us to be excited, to be compelled to take part in the gospel ministry and the spread of God's kingdom. We can send missionaries. We can use our money. We can go as missionaries. We can support translators of the Bible into languages of countries that don't yet have the gospel yet. We can preach the gospel ourselves in our neighborhoods, in our homes, to our friends, in the streets, proclaiming the victory of the Lamb over all his enemies, proclaiming the redemption of creation through the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the glory of God who does all things for the good of his people and the glory of his name. But we need to refocus to do that. We need to reclaim a new covenant optimism that's not easily had. We need to realign our priorities and our lives with it, no matter what. Which leads to one final name that's not really given. Verse 12, the name that's not given, the name no one knows. Most common the most common interpretation of that is that the meaning that is veiled, it's, the meaning of that name is veiled from all created beings. And it expresses the mystery of Christ's person. That there will always be a mystery about Jesus Christ that finite minds simply cannot grasp. Maybe. So there's something mysterious that no one can truly figure out about Christ. Even about how he advances his kingdom. And that's the part we struggle with. In Hebrews 10:34, the kingdom is advanced through the suffering of the church where they're having their belongings taken. Maybe their homes. It's increasing, it's ramping up to the point of the shedding of blood. Paul advanced the kingdom through prison, shipwrecks, being flogged and left for dead, even through a snake biting him. We can trace through history all the ways that God has used suffering and difficult circumstances and trials and tragedies to draw attention to his son through the faithful gospel witness of those who are suffering. I read of a slave who came to America on a slave boat, barely surviving, being chained in the hold of a ship with dead bodies, people who died all around him. The smell was awful. Everything, he barely survived as he gets there, cursing the ship as he goes. And then he hears the gospel. He believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, that ship, that was not something to curse. That was a golden vessel. That was God ushering me safely to the gospel of Jesus Christ that I might hear and believe, and then he would send it back to his family, and it did, and it went, according to the story. We don't know how Christ will continue to bring about the advancement of his kingdom. We don't know what it will mean for us exactly. We just know that he will. And whatever means he chooses to do it, we should rejoice. The church in Hebrews 10:34, it says they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property, because they knew they had something better. Paul rejoiced over all the weight of all of those afflictions because he knew the weight of glory that was awaiting him. Affliction could not compare. The slave came to know Jesus, rejoiced, calling a slave ship a vessel, a golden vessel. The point is, this has to become a priority to us. It has to, otherwise we're going to be optimistic. Our minds have to be on something more than what we see every day. Our minds have to be on something more than what we face every day. Our hearts have to be drawn to something higher than our lives, something greater, and that's Jesus and the new covenant mission that he's given to us. To understand that the Old Testament promised the progress and influence of the kingdom in this same way, that the Gospels are riddled with parables and stories that promise it, that Paul's letters proclaim it, that John's letter about in Revelation promises it, is to be filled with optimism. Because it takes our eyes off of just what is happening to you and places it on Jesus and his promises to reclaim the world. And that application goes for literally every sphere of life, every sphere of life. Last week we talked about marriage. That its primary purpose is to draw attention to Christ and his relationship to the church and how he's keeping his promise to redeem creation for the glory of God. It's not about your happiness first. It's not about your companionship first. It's about Christ and his glory and the church and redemption. If you keep your mind on that, then you'll have the joy of working together to spread the gospel through a gospel relationship within your marriage. Husband loving his wife like Christ loved the church, and the wife loving their husband like the church loved Christ through submission. That's just one thing. Think also of your work. It's not to make money or to build businesses or to pay bills or to be frustrated with bosses or to make ends meet. It's to glorify Christ and draw attention in how you work to the work that Christ has done for you that you couldn't do. And so you work as if you're working unto him to bring him glory, knowing that regardless of what season you're in, that if you seek first his righteousness, that he'll provide your needs for you. It applies to where you live. Your house isn't for your pleasure, for your enjoyment, for your protection from elements, though that's part of it. But it's meant to have a gospel conversation inside. It's meant to have fellowship with the saints and the edification of the body, or bringing in strangers who have no place to go. Your trials, all of them, for God's glory. And so we respond to our sorrows as those in Corinthians, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, painful. The gospel doesn't promise we're not going to feel the pain. The afflictions are there, but they cannot be compared to the weight of glory that awaits us. And you got to have that eye on the glory that awaits us. You got to have that eye upon Christ and what he's doing, with the new covenant, to rejoice through it. Trials are for that, for rejoicing, for weeping together, for carrying each other's burdens. Your children, they're not for your enjoyment. They're not for carrying on your name. They're not for you living through at sports fields. They're for training up in the Lord, that in prayer they might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they might then spread the gospel of Jesus Christ further. In all these things, we have promises. Promises to keep and sustain us in all areas of our life, that God is busy redeeming all facets of life, that his grace is there for everything that we face. Everything, literally everything. Optimism. Truly in Christ, we are more than conquerors. Keep an eye toward that. I'm closing with just this. Preach much longer than I normally do, but not as long as I thought I would. Tomorrow, it will be hard to be optimistic. Something will happen that will get you frustrated, or something will happen that will make you mad, or something will happen that will come up. Something will happen. Me and Cooper were talking about his sadness over his brother Ezekiel. How hard that is sometimes, you know, just to face it. So we went right to Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So when I say all the time, I say it to myself, probably on a daily basis. And probably to you a lot. You probably think that's the only verse I've memorized. But it's the we know part. It's all framed for us. It's just for God's people. It's just for us. It's just for those of us who believe that God's going to work in that way. But the good that it's going to result in is the same goal for creation. Working to conform us to the image of Christ. That's the good end. That's the good result of creation. That's where everything is going, that everybody would be conformed to that perfect image slowly, progressively, as we go. And it's God in our lives working through trials for that same end. To conform us to Christ. And Paul says with such confidence, we know for sure. We know that. There's no shadow of a doubt. We know that. How does he know that? Because Jesus Christ, perfect, blameless, the realms of glory for all eternity, came, took upon a body, and died for sins he did not commit. And his Father poured out his wrath on him, that our sins might be propitiated. That his wrath might be propitiated against our sins. That's how we know. From our perspective, the greatest injustice the world's ever seen, God used for the good of all his elect, that they might be saved. For that we can know and we can trust. So be optimistic. If you're here this morning, you do not know Christ, I pray that all you hear is that your only safety from the birds that we talked about earlier, not literally, it's figurative, or the lake of fire that we talked about earlier, the only safety from that, those are images of God's wrath. It's not images of, it's a picture of God's wrath that will be doled out. Your only safety from that is Christ. Your only safety from that is the one who came and died on the cross for the sins of his elect, and was raised 3 days later, ascended to the right hand of the Father, is now ruling. Your only safety is found in him. If you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I pray that if you do not know Christ as your Savior, that today that you would cry out to him, that you would cry out for mercy, that you would cry out for him to save you. If you would like to speak to me after service, I would love to do that. Nothing more would give me joy. We're about to partake of a supper that's given to us for the people, for the church. So if you have not yet come to a saving knowledge of Christ, I would ask that you let this table pass, that you let the bread pass as it's handed to you, that the juice pass as it's handed to you. And I only ask that you participate in this way, that you consider what those emblems represent. And that's the body of Christ that was given for his people and the blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. I ask you to contemplate that and then speak to me after. for those of us who are Christians, we have a great joy of taking part in yet another means of grace. Don't look at your watch. This is a means of grace. This is something ordinary that God has given to us to do extraordinary things through. And we get to contemplate bread and juice, and God uses it in his hands, as with our faith, as a means to transform us after the image of Christ. So take your time for just a moment to consider that, to prepare yourself to partake of it, that you might not eat in an unworthy manner. So I'll give us all just a few moments to partake of that, or not to partake, but to contemplate that quietly. And as we do, if the guys would come forward who are going to disperse this.